One of the characteristics of Luke's gospel is that it is known for, well, several things. One of them is song and praise. There's other things that Luke is known for. Another one that we see in this passage is Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Luke talks about the Spirit more in Luke and Acts than just about anywhere else. Luke, by the way, wrote both Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. It's a two-volume work together. And that has been split up, but both of them are written to Theophilus. But that's extra information. But Benedictus is from the Latin, from the first word in this song, praise be to the Lord. It is structured as a song. It has two parts, what we might call two stanzas to it, verses 68 through 75. And then in some modern translations, like the NIV Pew Bible, which I'm using, there's a little kind of like a double space to indicate a break with the second stanza, verses 76 through 79. The first stanza very much is a song of praise to God, kind of like we saw last week in Mary's song of praise. And the second half especially focuses on the birth of Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. Now we have to go back just a little bit in Luke, in chapter 1, to find out why is Zechariah praising God at this point. Well, we find out in chapter 1 that Zechariah was a priest in the temple, called upon occasionally. They had so many priests at that time that they kind of had a lottery, and when it was your name was drawn, it was your chance to go to serve in the temple. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were older, I should say. Got to be careful there. Well, they were probably card-carrying members of the AARP, and they had their Social Security pension coming each week in that day and age. And so I won't guess what age they were, but they were way past the childbearing age. Well, Zechariah got his name drawn to go to serve in the temple. And he was doing his priestly duties and everything. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that you and your wife are going to have a son. Now, you would think Zechariah, he's walked with the Lord. He's a righteous man. He probably studied the Torah. He was a faithful and pious man who did his religious duty. You would think he would believe the angel Gabriel, but he doesn't. He says, well, my wife and I are old. How can this be? How can we have a son in our old age? And the angel says, well, I'll show you how you're going to have a son. You're not going to be able to talk until your son is born. And indeed, that is what happened to Zechariah. He became mute with the mouth?
Mute.
Yeah, he became mute. I should say, because if you mute a mic, you turn it off. Or you mute. Yeah, okay, that makes sense to me. He became muted. He couldn't speak anymore for that whole 9 months, 9.5, 10 months, or however actually many days it is. And so he had a lot to think about. And so, indeed, Elizabeth, in her old age, became pregnant. What a miracle. Kind of reminds us of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. Very much modeled after that. I wonder what Zechariah was thinking that whole time. When John was, when the baby was born, it says that Zechariah was able to speak again. And he began to praise God. The first words that are recorded in the Bible of what Zechariah says is this song. And so what he says here in the background is all that had just taken place in his life. Zechariah's silence for 9.5 or so months is a symbol of the silence that had taken place in the country of the people of Israel. It was a time that the people were waiting for God to intervene, for God to do something to bring about the salvation of his people. The prophets had talked about it in the Old Testament. And there was a lot of anticipation in that day and age that God was going to do something. There were different groups actually popping up that had messianic expectations. One of the more famous one that has drawn a lot of attention in the last 30, 40 years was a community around the Qumran area known as the Qumran community who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were one type group that had a lot of expectations that God was going to do something at that point. So there was this time of silence. Well, let's look at this passage, verse 67. We find Zechariah the confident. His father, that is John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in the Bible, something significant always happens. We find out that same thing in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, what did they do? They went out and proclaimed the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are different points when the Holy Spirit came upon someone and they prophesied. That's what happens to Zechariah. He becomes a prophet because the Holy Spirit falls upon him and empowers him, just like the prophets of old. And then Zechariah begins this word of praise with the theme of God who remembers. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. It had been 400 years since the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. We looked at Nehemiah a month or two ago, so we kind of have that historical period in mind. But it had been 400 plus years that no prophet had come to the people of Israel. It was like, where was God? But yet God was there during that time. We can read about that in what's known as the intertestamental literature. Some of that is known as the Apocrypha. We don't have the Apocrypha in our Bibles, but some Bible versions will have the Apocrypha. Protestants don't honor the Apocrypha as God's word, but we honor it as historically important to us. And so I never preach on the Apocrypha, we never read from it, but in that section of literature called the Apocrypha, there's some books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And that tells of how God intervened in a special way during that period of 400 years. The people of Israel had gone through a very difficult time. We go back in history, we find out how the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom in the year 721 BC. And then the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom in 587 BC. Well, after that, the Persians took over. After the Persians, the Greeks took over. After the Greeks, the Seleucids, they're named. And then the Ptolemies took over. And then the Romans took over. It was a difficult time for the people of Israel. Well, during one of those times, when the Seleucids were in power, they were the power in Syria and down into the Holy Land. When they came into power, there is one, their emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, set up a Greek idol to Zeus in the temple of the Jews. And he started a sacrificial system of pigs on the altar of the Lord. You can imagine that really, really made the Jews angry. In fact, they revolted. And they revolted successfully under the leadership of the Maccabean brothers. And that became known as the Maccabean Revolt. As a celebration of God intervening and helping them kick out the Seleucids, and they purified the temple again. As they did that, they lit the lamps, but they only had enough oil for one day. But that oil lasted 8 days that they needed for the purification process. Does anybody know what Jews celebrate today because of that?
Hanukkah.
And so that was kind of like the little brief intervention between that period of 400 years. But the people struggled on after that because the Romans came into power. The Romans taxed them. They kept a tight control over them. They worked through people like Herod the Great, who taxed them even more and worked them. And Herod did a lot of good things, but he also had some difficult things about him as well. Into this time was born John the Baptist. And Zechariah says, God is going to intervene in this. And so Zechariah goes on and he says, praise be to the God of Israel who has redeemed his people. Jesus came to redeem. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah came to redeem his people. The people thought, the Jews thought, oh boy, God's going to help us get the Romans out of power. We've struggled with all these other powers over us. But Jesus came to redeem on a different level. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared. You know what that appeared means? The grace of God appeared in Jesus, Christmas time, the first advent, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The Christmas message is all about this theme of redemption. Jesus came to redeem his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What is redemption? Well, most of us have in our wallet, probably, or pocket, some kind of coin or money. Money is what we use to redeem something from a business or a store or whatever so that it becomes ours. To redeem is to buy for ourselves, or in some cases, to buy back, to purchase. Jesus purchased us. He bought us. Here's a little story that illustrates it well. Tom carried his new boat to the edge of the river. Maybe he got it for Christmas, I don't know. He carefully placed it in the water and slowly let out the string. Smoothly, the boat sailed in the little rippling water of the stream. He sat in the sunshine, admiring his little boat that he had built. Suddenly, the boat caught the current and he let go of the string. He ran and ran, trying to grab the string, but it just took off into the current. He chased down the riverbank, trying to get hold of his boat so that he could take it home, but he never did. Discouraged, after a while, he saw his boat float out into the middle of the river and be gone forever. Discouraged, he ran home and thought, oh, there goes my precious boat out on its maiden voyage. Well, a couple of days later, little Tom was walking down the street and came by the toy store and saw his boat there in the window on display. And he went in and he said, hey, mister, that's my boat. Can I have my boat? And he said, sorry, son, but someone else has brought it in this morning. And so it's for sale. It's not your boat. And so the little boy said, how much does it cost if I buy my boat back? $1. So the boy went home. He scrounged all the change he could get. And he went back and he said, here's money for my boat. And he brought his boat home. The moral of the story, you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you. That's what we are like with the Lord. He made us, and he bought us. He purchased us from the slavery of sin. We were bound by sin. We were bound in our own wickedness and rebellion. But Jesus paid the price for us by his blood shed on the cross. Zechariah was looking forward to this. God has redeemed us. The time has come for God to intervene. Verse 69, we see that God saves us. He has raised us up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn in the Old Testament was an animal's horn, and it represented the strength of an animal, its brute sheer power. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, the Lord is talking to David. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And this is what the Lord said to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now on the surface, we might think that's just talking about Solomon, who came next, who did build the great temple of the Lord. But the Lord here is talking about something much bigger. The key word here is establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's kingdom did not last. In fact, it split apart right after Solomon died and became the north and the south part, northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah. Solomon's kingdom crumbled after he died. And then David's dynasty crumbled in the year 587. There was no king on the throne after that in Israel from the line of David. And so these words are prophetic, that from the line of David, from the house of his servant David, God established an eternal kingdom. And Jesus was a descendant of David, as Paul says, according to the flesh. And we have the genealogy. In fact, in another chapter or so, in Luke chapter 3, we have a genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy. How traced back through the line of David, Jesus came. And so God fulfilled this. God is able to do much more than whatever we ask or imagine. He is able to save us. He has raised up a horn of salvation. The power of salvation is available to us. Verse 70, and he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Now that rescue us from our enemies is said twice in that. For the people of that day and age, salvation meant political salvation. That's the way they interpreted it, was getting free from the bondage of Rome and all these other people that I mentioned earlier. Jesus came and did something much more significant than just a political salvation. Jesus showed that there is a greater need than what the government can satisfy. We hear all kinds of stuff today, don't we, about politics and how the government is the answer. The government will supply our health care, you know, and the government will take care of us from cradle to grave. That's right. Yeah, cradle to grave. The government will take care of us. Well, you know, we have a bigger need than what the government can fix. We have a need that only Jesus can fix. It's the need of the heart. And Jesus came to offer us salvation, not simply from some enemies, but from the enemy. And he came to rescue us. It was talked about in the Old Testament, all the way from the time of Abraham. God said, through you I will bless all nations. Well, how in the world could God bless all nations through the seed of Abraham? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God blesses all creation, through the seed of Abraham. Well, the song goes on and talks about God who enables, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We cannot serve God very well on our own power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be discouraged and disappointed when we try to serve the Lord by ourselves. We serve Him through fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, and that opens up us to serving the Lord. I wanted to take a moment to talk about the faith of a servant and the faith of a son. I talked about this morning, but I'll have to skip all that. But we'll move on. But to serve the Lord wholeheartedly is awesome. There was once a couple that married, but they really didn't love each other. The day that they got married, the husband handed his wife a list of chores that she needed to follow. He insisted that she do all the tasks on her list every day. The wife worked so hard to accomplish her assigned duties, but she was miserable as she did this to-do list every day, ironing clothes, preparing the meals, cleaning the house. Every task was burdensome. Although she obeyed the rules, she never enjoyed a loving relationship with her husband. Then one day, her husband died. After several years had passed, she fell in love with another man and got married. This new husband never required anything, much less the list of jobs. Instead, he just loved his wife unconditionally, just showered her with love and with gifts, and did whatever he could to help the wife have a happy marriage. One day, the wife was joyfully cleaning the house when she discovered the list of her first husband. And she found that, as she read the paper, she was doing all those things. She was doing them out of love for her husband, not out of duty. Her love for her second husband inspired her to automatically do the jobs that her first husband had required. She had served her first husband out of duty. She served her second husband out of love. God wants willingness, not intelligence. God is more concerned with our I will than our IQ. Serve God in holiness and righteousness with a pure heart filled with the love of God. Well, how can all this happen? By accepting God's offer. We find in the second stanza of this, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him." Zechariah now focuses now upon what his son will do, John the Baptist. John came to prepare the way for the Messiah in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." John's message was one of repentance and preparation. John came preaching that people should prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. God's redemption was going to come through the Messiah, and the people needed to repent from their sin, turn away from their sin, and be ready to receive the message of the coming one. And Zechariah mentions this salvation. And this is how we can serve the Lord. Verses 77 to 78. "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Salvation. Jesus came to give us salvation. We find out here the means of salvation. How does this happen? Through the forgiveness of sins. What is the reason for our salvation? Because of the tender mercy of God. It is because of what God has done for us. Another reason is that we are saved so that to give us light so that we can see where we are going. People all around us walk in darkness. They're looking for meaning in their lives. They're searching for purpose. What they're looking for, they will never find until they turn to the light of Christ. This light has come to us and has given us purpose and reason to live. And then another reason is to guide us into peace. Peace is really what people are looking for. They are looking for that peace that only God can give us. This Christmas, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of what God has promised here. We are saved now, and we look forward to that full salvation that will come when Jesus comes a second time. We use the word Advent for this time of season. Last week I put in the bulletin what that term is kind of means. Advent is an appearance, a coming, and an event that takes place. And so this season we celebrate the first Advent. But that is only in anticipation of the second Advent. The second Advent is when Jesus comes again. And so this Christmas, we're not preparing ourselves for the first coming of Jesus. That's already come and gone. We're preparing ourselves as Christians for the second coming of Jesus. Amen. Jesus told us to be ready to serve the Lord, as Zechariah says here. We are called to serve the Lord, to be ready. And so when Jesus comes again, we are doing what we ought to do as his servants, as his people. And so during this Christmas season, we are preparing ourselves for the second advent of Jesus, the second coming. When that salvation that we are experiencing now, we will experience in fullness. We use the word glorification for that. When this world will be done away with and death and sin will be no more, they'll be swallowed up and we will be living as fully redeemed people.